Michael's going to be presenting the section on federal vision, but before we get started, I wanted to read to you what the PCA report had at the very end regarding declarations for the new perspectives on Paul N.T. Wright and federal vision. It doesn't take very long, and then you will hear a lot of this reiterated in more detail by Michael. Several of these declarations deal directly with federal vision. And remember that the PCA report, the study committee was assigned the task of trying to find out whether the teachings of New Perspective on Paul, federal vision, N.T. Wright, whether they conformed with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our standards. And remember that our Confession of Faith is a summary of what we believe based on the Scripture. In light of the controversy surrounding the new perspectives on Paul and federal vision, and after many months of careful study, the committee unanimously makes the following declarations. The view that rejects the bi-covenantal structure of Scripture as represented in the Westminster Standards, that is, views which do not merely take issue with the terminology, but the essence of the first, second covenant framework, is contrary to those standards. Generally, there's a covenant of works and there's a covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession doesn't actually use those words, but they refer to it, and it's pretty easy to see that there is a two-covenant understanding. Some Reformed people have a three-covenant understanding, but we won't get into that right now. But federal vision and some of what is taught by New Perspectives teaches that there's only one covenant. Federal vision is very, very strong on that. What is called monocovenantalism. Two, the view that an individual is elect by virtue of his membership in the visible church, and that this election includes justification, adoption, and sanctification, but that this individual could lose his election if he forsakes the visible church, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. N.T. Wright and federal vision teach that a person becomes part of the church by baptism, but they also teach, federal vision people teach, that a person can actually have the Holy Spirit, have all the workings of and blessings of someone who is saved, and then they can apostatize. The view that Christ does not stand as a representative head, whose perfect obedience and satisfaction is imputed to individuals who believe in him, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Both N.T. Wright and several federal vision pastors teach that. The view that strikes the language of merit from our theological vocabulary so that the claim is made that Christ's merits are not imputed to his people is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Norman Wright teaches that, and federal vision has a variation on that. But basically, it goes back to the imputation of Christ's righteousness for us, which begs the question, if they don't believe in imputation, how is it that we're liable for Adam's sin? And that leads to the whole doctrine of original sin, and there are some who even are willing to deny that. The view that union with Christ renders imputation redundant because it subsumes all of Christ's benefits, including justification, under the doctrinal heading is contrary to the Westminster Standards. You hear that a lot from N.T. Wright. The view that water baptism effects a covenantal union with Christ through which each baptized person receives the saving benefits of Christ's mediation, including regeneration, justification, and sanctification, thus creating a parallel soteriological system to the decretal system of the Westminster Standards, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. And I think Mike's going to go into that eventually. Yeah.
To a degree.
The view that one can be united to Christ and not receive all the benefits of Christ's mediation, including perseverance, in that effectual union, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. And that's found in federal vision and also to some extent with Norman Shepherd and N.T. Wright, New Perspectives on Paul. The view that some can receive saving benefits of Christ's mediation, such as regeneration and justification, and yet not persevere in those benefits is contrary to the Westminster Standards. And 9, the view that justification is in any way based on our works, so that so-called, quote, final verdict of justification, end of quote, is based on anything other than the perfect obedience and satisfaction of Christ received through faith alone, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Federal Vision people teach that, but it came about first with New Perspectives on Paul and N.T. Wright, in that we are saved at baptism, or we're saved, converted, whatever the language is that they want to use. But then there's an initial declaration of justification, but then our good works, the works that we do, whether it be called covenantal faithfulness or whether they're just considered good works, those add to our justification. And the final justification is based upon those works. So, if you still have the PCA report, that's at the very end. The OPC has a very long report, and they have similar declarations at the end. They've got about 20 points that they list at the very end that are contrary with the standards, the things that are taught by Federal Vision and New Perspectives on Paul that are contrary to the standards. Having said all of that, we'll turn it over to Michael. Michael will give us an introduction to Federal Vision, and then if there's time, maybe there'll be some time for questions.
All right, I'm going to put this thing on. So. We'll see if it falls off. John Schimmel has required that I speak to you this morning in my radio announcer voice. I'm not going to do that. That's it. That's what you get. I am going to start out with a couple of apologies. First, I know it's more traditional that often there's someone standing. I'm not going to stand today. Frankly, I don't have the stamina to stand for as long as I have the stamina to talk. And secondly, and this relates to stamina as well, I have fallen down on the job in that I had intended to bring with me today a rough outline of the things that I was going to share so that there would be something for people to scribble on. And my plan was, as we all, they say that if you ever want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. My plan was that I was going to study up until the time I was almost out of juice and then turn and produce the outline for this morning. I studied until I was completely out of juice. So, any questions that are asked today, I will note them down, and I'll write up the outline of what I said along with any questions and answers, and I'll send that out by email to anyone who would care to have it within the next week or so. That being said, those are my apologies, and we'll get started. In preparation for sharing with you today, I read somewhere between 500 and 700 written pages and listened to about 2 hours of audio presentations. Having done that much, I still had probably another 500 pages of reading set aside and another 3 or 4 hours of audio presentations available. I said that to say this, if anything today piques your interest, there is a lot more information out there, and there are certainly, we can provide references and you can continue to look at some of this. But one of the experiences that I had as I began to look at the Federal Vision is the more I studied it, the more confused I became. And I think this is intrinsic to the nature of the Federal Vision. There are some things in it that are internally inconsistent and cause a kind of cognitive dissonance. And so at some point today, when I think I've reached my most confusing point, I will ask, who here is confused? And we can all raise our hands, and then I'll say, well, then you've got it. That's it. So if you're not confused by the time I get to that point, you're not getting it. All right. What I intend to do today is give a kind of 5,000-foot view and kind of synthesize some of these things and look at them as a whole and then look at their impact, the way that it affects the church, the way that it affects the way that people are taught, and the way that affects the way that people are encouraged to evangelize, and the way that people are encouraged to teach their children. Because for me, this is some of the most obvious fallout of the movement. So we're going to kind of take that large view. We will have some specific quotes, and we'll look at some specific texts. One of the things we're going to do is go back to those nine items that toward the end we'll go back to those nine items that Bruce just read through, and you'll say, yeah, I see where they got that. I see where they got that conflict, I hope. I hope that I can express that. So I began with kind of just some journalistic type questions. Who, what, why, where, when. So the Federal Vision, we'll start with the name Federal Vision, where it comes from and what it means, because it's very significant to really a perspective on the whole. So it's kind of this loose theological movement that has a number of proponents that these very public proponents, mostly on the internet, do not always agree with each other. And matter of fact, in some points, they diverge from each other quite adamantly. However, there are certain things that they all hold in common. So we're going to primarily look at those things. So the name Federal Vision actually comes from a pastor's conference. I think it was the 2002 Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church Pastors Conference, or as you read the Federal Vision literature, the AAPCPC 2002. Was called the Federal Vision. That was the title of the conference. So federal in this sense doesn't have anything to do with our politics or the structure of our government. It's from the Latin word fedus, and that means covenantal. And then they chose vision. And vision kind of has multiple meanings. For one thing, they look at all of the history of salvation, the history of God's plan of salvation, through the lens of covenant. And you'll understand more about what I mean by that in a little while. And so, accurately, it's focusing their vision. But also, vision is synonymous in the sense that they use it with story and narrative. So the story, the narrative of the covenant, the lens that focuses our vision as we look at redemptive history. It's hard to define this federal vision as a whole, and it's hard to define for some very specific reasons. I was once in a debate, a kind of a theological debate, with a more theologically liberal friend of mine, and we were going back and forth on some point that I no longer remember, and his game-ending retort to me was, well, you can't look at the Bible as a collection of documents. And if you don't know what he means, then you're in the same place that I was. Clearly, because documents is an English word, and you can look it up, and it has a meaning. But clearly, it had a very different meaning to him than it does to me. And this is one of the difficulties in understanding the federal vision, is they use a lot of the same terminology. But it has a very different meaning to them than it does to us. And sometimes that's literally true. It literally has a different meaning. And sometimes it's something they cry as a defense. And they'll make a statement, and you'll say, well, that doesn't sound biblical to me. And they'll say, oh, that's because you're not understanding the terms in the way that I'm using them. So sometimes it's the literal truth and sometimes it's a defense, and it begins to become confusing. Then again, there are a number of proponents of the federal vision, a number of big names, Doug Wilson, Steve Wilkins, Lightheart, Norman Shepherd is heavily influenced by Norman Shepherd. So amongst these people, there is, as I've said, not perfect agreement. And it kind of reminds me of watching the Occupy Wall Street movement on television. I got in an argument with a friend once. I was watching Occupy Wall Street on television. And she is more left-leaning in her politics and almost took my head off. Because I said, I'm watching this Occupy Wall Street movement, and I can't understand what they want. And that was just it for her. She said, all of these conservative movements, the Tea Party, nobody ever complains that you can't understand what they want, but let there be one left-wing movement that catches the littlest bit of media attention, and then somebody complains they can't understand. So I tried, for the sake of my friend, to understand what they wanted. So I watched interviews and documentaries and media footage, and as they went from person to person and said, what are you trying to accomplish here? Each person had either a slightly or significantly different answer. Well, there's a degree to which it's the same in the federal vision movement. So for any doctrine that you can say, this is a doctrine of the federal vision movement, you can probably find one major proponent who will raise their hand and say, no, that's not what we believe. Because for him, it's not. That's why one of the books that I read as a major source is Guy Waters' book, The Federal Vision and Covenant Theology, a Comparative Analysis. And one of the things that I really like about what he did is he took the four or five major proponents of the federal vision, he went through and said, okay, this is what this guy holds on this point, and this is what this guy holds on this point, and this is what this guy holds on this point. So when you can kind of unravel that, then that becomes an excellent resource. Another reason it's difficult to understand is because it was largely born on the internet and grew up on the internet. And so there's no real theological journal peer review. And a lot of these writings are just chock full of spelling errors and grammar errors because the internet's a very unedited place and people tend to talk off the cuff and on the fly. And everything else. R.C. Sproul Jr., in looking at this phenomenon of how this theology grew up on the internet, made the comment, and I'm paraphrasing, that the internet has done as much for healthy theological development as it has for the development of marital fidelity. So if you understand that analogy, you can see again why it becomes kind of confusing. So, and as I referred to earlier, with this different vocabulary that they have, they also use it to try and make conflicts disappear. They say, oh, no, if you really understood us, then you would see that we're actually agreeing. We don't have a conflict. You just don't quite understand us. Well, there are two chief accusations they level at people who accuse them of diverting from the scripture, diverting from the standards. And one of those is kind of more polite. They say, you failed to understand us. It calls into question kind of the reviewer's intelligence a little bit, but it doesn't attribute to them any hostile motive. But the answer to that is, if their critics have really misunderstood them, then every one of their critics has misunderstood them in exactly the same way, which is in itself telling. The other thing that they say of their critics, it's a little bit harsher, is you have misrepresented us, which kind of does go to the motive of the critic. You don't want to know. You don't want to understand. You want someone to shadow box against. You want a straw man. So this is why it's difficult at times to put together this 5,000 foot view of the federal vision. So aside from the names of the leaders of this movement, we want to look at the type of people among whom this originated. Because we're used to theological diversions from the standards, theological diversions from the scripture, coming from the more liberal areas of the church. But in some way, as a matter of fact, in many ways, the proponents of the federal vision come from areas that are more conservative in the church. They are certainly more socially conservative, and they are certainly more concerned with the church being the church. They are more concerned with having a high view of the church as opposed to a loose view of the church. They tend to be more formal in their sacraments, and they write a lot. In addition to their writing about their view of covenant, they write a lot about child rearing, and they write a lot about marriage. And for a lot of people, this is their entree into the world of these federal vision proponents. They're looking for a book about biblical marriage. And so when they pick up this book about biblical marriage, and a lot of them have their own publishing houses. Doug Wilson has his own publishing house, and he publishes all these federal vision guys. And you can get multiple shelves of books on marriage and child rearing that are not fallacious. They're not false. They're biblical, to the degree that their theology will allow them to be. But there's some good stuff there. I did read not just their critics, but I read some primary sources, and one of the primary sources I read was Doug Wilson. And one of the reasons I read Doug Wilson is because I have been repeatedly, prior to beginning to investigate the federal vision, been repeatedly pointed at his blog and had people say, man, he's really good on this thing on evolution. You got to look at this. He's really good on this thing on gay marriage. You got to look at this. You got to look at the way he phrased this. You got to look at the way he treats this. You got to look at this biblical treatment. So I was already familiar with Doug Wilson. I knew where his blog was, and so when I was looking for my primary source, I had bookmarks. Some of you probably do too, if you're on the internet much at all. So this is coming from kind of the conservative, socially conservative group among the PCA and the OPC. Now, why do they do what they do? They have some criticisms of the church and the way that church is being, if I can use the ridiculous phrase, the way that we are doing church these days. They have some criticisms of that. They have some criticisms of the phrase doing church, and so do I. Some of the problems that they wanted to address are very valid problems. Some, I think, are less real than others, in my guy in the pew opinion. But one of the things that they say about the church is the church is too Baptistic and evangelistic in its focus. And let me tell you what they mean by those words. They mean that the church is too focused on converts and conversion experiences as opposed to being the church and doing the work of the church. They don't protest discipling. They're not saying we shouldn't be spreading the gospel. They're not arguing against the Great Commission. The Great Commission, though, as a matter of fact, does not say go out and make converts. It says go out and make disciples. And so one of the things that these federal vision advocates do, one of the problems that they point to, is they say we're too often looking to make converts and not often enough looking to make disciples. We want people to have this conversion experience, and then we kind of drop them. We don't incorporate them into the church, and we don't go about doing the business of the church. Another thing that they are reacting to has to do with the assurance of salvation. They say that the assurance of salvation shouldn't be subjective, that it should be an objective thing that you could point to. It shouldn't depend on how you feel at any given moment. And they say that there is, in Reformed churches today, a kind of morbid introspection. And let me give an example of what they mean by that. A very common answer, if you were to approach a pastor, a teaching elder, or a teacher in the church or an elder brother, to the question, how do I know that I'm really saved? Very often they'll say, well, examine your heart and look to see if God has begun changing your heart. Because if the Holy Spirit has begun changing your heart, if you're not today the person you were yesterday, then God is working your life and you're really saved. And the reason they say this, and what they're saying is true, and the reason they say this is because it is not in the nature of fallen man to love God. It's within our nature to love the idea of God. It's within our nature to love the benefits of God. But it is not within our nature to look at the holy God of Scriptures and love that. It is not within our nature to love the God who sent the plagues on Egypt. It is not within our nature to love the God who demands righteousness. And these are the things you'll see in our liberal theology that we want to dismiss. We want, well, that was the Old Testament God, and he was kind of mean, and in the interim intertestamental period, he went to psychotherapy or something, and now he's a happier, nicer God. And it's easier to love that happier, nicer God, but it's not in our natural, fallen, depraved character to love the God of whom it was said, holy, holy, holy. So if we can look into our hearts and see that we love the God of whom it was said, holy, 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 that is evidence of the work of the Spirit in our life. So that's why pastors and elders will often say, look in your heart and see if God has begun to change your heart. That's a valid answer. That's a biblical answer. But the proponents of the federal vision say that's too morbidly introspective, and it's too dependent on your emotions, and it's too dependent on how you feel at the time, and it's too dependent on being able to accurately assess yourself, and we should have an assurance of salvation that we can point to that's more objective than that. And so that's another reason that they set out to do what they set out to do theologically. And the final reason that they set out to do, of the ones that I have listed, that they set out to do what they set out to do theologically, is they felt that people had too low a view of the church. For them, being a part of the church is an integral part of the nature of the saved heart. That we are not just saved unto justification, and we are not just saved unto good works, and we are not just saved unto eventually unto glory, but we are saved unto restored relationships, not just with God, but with each other. And these restored relationships with each other take place in the context of the church. The church is, in fact, the incarnate reality of restored right human relationships with each other. And so when people say, well, I don't need to go to church, I got a Bible, there's a guy on the internet, I'll listen to a sermon today, and I'll see what the voice tells me, and I'll stay here, and me and Jesus got our own thing going, Jesus is just all right with me, pick your 60s song of choice. They're protesting that and saying that we need to have a higher view of the importance of the church in our lives. Okay. So that's some of the groundwork. We're almost there. We're going to talk for just a second about an analogy for the Westminster Standards that I'm going to want to wrap back around to. The Westminster Standards, and this is on the order of teaching you your ABCs, and I apologize for that. The only reason that I'm teaching you your ABCs is because I want to have those fresh in our mind and use it for an analogy when we come to the end and we say, does this really transgress the Westminster Standards, and what does it matter if it does? So the Westminster Standards, or any confessional standards, are only useful to the degree that they accurately describe the Scriptures. if the Scriptures are the road that we're traveling as Christians, then the standards are like reflective lane markers and merge signs and yield signs. They describe the shape of the road and guardrails that let you know when you're leaving the road. This is the importance of the standards. We don't idolize the standards, and they are only useful to the degree that they accurately describe the road, the Scriptures. Some of you who know me may know that I was raised in and come from a Wesleyan Arminian background. So covenant theology, new thing to me. A year ago, I didn't know what it was. And so I am going to go through some of the basics of covenant theology. And again, this is ABCs for some of you, but I want it fresh, and I had to do it because it's kind of new to me. You know, it may be the ABCs, but it's the ABCs, the Phoenician alphabet, and I don't know them. So I had to go through it. And another reason I want to go through this is because we're going to need it fresh in our minds to contrast it against what they're saying in the Federal Vision. And we are going to talk very briefly about three covenants. We'll talk first about the covenant of redemption. And this is a covenant theologically, a theological descriptor of God's plan of salvation as it existed among the Trinity before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world. Just as those who were chosen by God and elect in Christ were chosen from before the foundation of the world, so too God had his plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. And the essence of the covenant of redemption is to say that the members of the Trinity agreed together that this was their shared plan of redemption. And so this doctrine exists to combat the heresy that says, well, Jesus didn't want to die. He didn't want to, you know, die for the world's sins. He wanted to avoid it. He wanted to get out of there. But God the Father said, no, you've got to go die. Some people believe that. Some people believe that Jesus was forced to die. And, you know, God made him. There are other people who have a vision of God as an abusive father. And God's greatest desire as an abusive father was to destroy his creation. And Jesus was the brave elder brother who jumped in front of God and said, ha ha, hit me, not them. So the covenant of redemption is a doctrine that we've developed to combat these kind of heresies. To say that God was in perfect agreement with this plan to deal with sin. Now the reason I bring it up is because, as I said earlier when I was talking about the reason the word vision in the name Federal Vision, is that the proponents of the Federal Vision say we should view everything through the lens of covenant. And their lens of covenant originates within the Trinity. So they take this covenant of redemption and say that it is not, in fact, and this is a paraphrase, that it is not, in fact, simply God's plan to deal with sins. Because covenants, to proponents of the Federal Vision, aren't propositional. They're not a series of agreements. They are, in fact, relationships. So, they say that God is covenantal by nature. That the inter-agreement of the persons of the Trinity is part of the very nature of God. That relationship is part of the very nature of God. And in their perspective, to the degree that they enlarge it, it is perhaps the most important part of the nature of God. And so they're going to take this covenant as relationship and play it out throughout all of redemptive history. So relationship, as we go through, is going to be a very important word to them. And I'm going to stop and point at a rabbit trail that I didn't have time to chase down. But one of the things I would have dearly loved to have chased down if I had the time and opportunity is this emphasis on relationship combined with the emphasis on story and narrative. As I've said, these are some of the most socially and theologically conservative people with whom this doctrine originated. They emphasize relationship, they emphasize vision, story, and narrative. In doing that, they are using the exact language and the exact priority of the most liberal theologians. Because the most liberal theologians will say, well, it's all a relationship. This is what my friend meant when he said, you can't look at the Bible as a collection of documents. Because to him, you just need the gist of the story. The document, the historicity, the accuracy, you know, the righteousness, the laws, that's just all the detail. And you can't really look at the Bible like that. You have to look for the narrative flow. You have to look for the moral of the story. And if you have the moral of the story and you have the relationship, then you have everything. So it's fascinating to me that the keywords of these allegedly conservative theologians and the keywords of our most liberal theologians are the same keywords. Now, again, that's a rabbit trail I didn't have time to chase down, but I will someday, and I will see just how far those come together. But that was fascinating to me. And if it's fascinating to you, too, I apologize, because that's the last we're going to hear about it this morning. So that's the covenant of redemption as seen both by traditionally Reformed theology, where it just shows the members of the Trinity in agreement to deal with sin, set up to combat the heresy that they were ever in disagreement, and this kind of redefining where relationship becomes the most important thing. And then we come to the covenant of works. And this is the covenant that federal vision proponents will essentially deny to a degree. They're a little bit mealy-mouthed about it. They hedge a little bit. They say, well, we don't really deny it. There's just some things about it we don't like. And one of the things about it that they don't like is the very word works. They assert that Adam, even unfallen man, was incapable of pleasing God. That Adam could not in and of himself do anything that was meritorious. That Adam could not in and of himself do anything that was righteous. So, from the Reformed perspective, the covenant of works is the agreement that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, where he said, don't eat from this tree, and we will remain in right relationship, and you will be accounted as righteous before me. This is, and you will, you know, live in the garden and eat from the tree of life, and I'll come and walk with you in the cool of the day, and there will be bounty, and there will be fruitfulness, and you will be fulfilled, and you will live in my image, and you will glorify me. This is a covenant. Don't eat from the tree. Don't do that, and you'll receive all these blessings. So what they want to say is that Adam was essentially in the same position as the modern believer. That he was incapable of doing anything meritorious, that he was incapable of being righteous, of following this instruction of God, except by faith in God. So Adam's sin, and they'll use this exact word, Adam's sin was not a sin of disobedience, it was a sin, their exact word, of immaturity. Adam was not covenantally faithful. Adam did not rely on God. What Adam needed to do was rely on God in faith, and then he would have resisted the temptation. He was incapable of doing it, just like fallen man is today. He was incapable of doing anything meritorious. So they say, we want to throw out, in that sense, merit. And we want to say that what gets called the covenant of works, even though there was an administration of it that had this particular command, was really a covenant of grace from the beginning. Because God, first of all, God had no obligation to humanity. It was not incumbent on God to relate to humanity at all. Instead, God condescended to relate to humanity. That he offered a covenant was gracious. And let me tell you this. Among every Orthodox Reformed theologian, they will say the exact same thing. They will say that the Creator owed the creation nothing. That it is only by God's grace that He condescended to put Adam, to create Adam in the first place, to put Adam in a perfect garden. That these were all gracious condescensions on God's part. So, in that point, there's no disagreement. But when they diverge and say, well, Adam didn't have the capability, and he couldn't do anything meritorious, and it wasn't dependent on his works, and so what he really had was a failure of maturity rather than a failure of obedience, this is where they kind of flatten things out and put Adam in the same position that a believer today is in. So we've flattened out kind of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Okay, so the covenant of grace in the Orthodox Reformed view of it.
And Michael, in doing that, they take away the federal headship of Adam and Paul develops in Romans 5.
Absolutely, absolutely. That's a good point. It becomes incredibly significant when we get to their view of Christ. So in the traditional Reformed understanding, we have this covenant of works and Adam blew it. And God again graciously condescended to make another covenant with man. Because at that point, he certainly would have been fully justified. Just as he didn't have to offer man anything in the beginning, at the point that man broke the covenant of works with God, God would have been fully justified in saying, creation over, I'm going to start over and we're going to put horses in charge. Perfectly within his rights. Instead, God offers a new covenant, and the first hint of that promise is in Genesis chapter 3, when he says, you know, the seed of the serpent is always going to be in contention of the seed of the, with the seed of woman, and the day will come that the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. The covenant of grace was always about Jesus. Centuries before, there was a name. Centuries before, there was this a more specific, detailed promise. It was always about Jesus. So we enter, after the fall, into the covenant of grace, where our justification before God is dependent on God's grace to provide any justification, which we receive through faith, that faith also being His gracious gift. Those who were under the covenant of grace before the time of Christ looked forward in history to the cross, and those who were in this covenant after the time of Christ looked back in history to the cross. Now, one of the things they do, as Bruce said, when they did what they did with the covenant of works, they threw out Adam's headship. And as the man's federal participation in Adam's sin. Because they threw out merit with Adam, they also throw out merit with Christ. The traditional understanding of our justification in the resurrection of Christ is that our sins were laid upon Him and His righteousness was imputed to us. Well, they scratched that second part out. They said, that's never, it wasn't about works in the beginning, it's not about works now, so Christ's righteousness is not, in fact, imputed to you. That would be worksy. We really don't like works. And so we're just going to kind of throw that part out. What they say then, and this is kind of confusing to me, because it feels so thin and sounds kind of circular. They say that we are justified without Christ's merit because when we are united with Christ, then we partake in His resurrection. And Christ's resurrection was the evidence that He was just. So as we are united in Him, we're united to that resurrection, and then we're just because he was resurrected.
So as long as we hang out with him, we're cool.
Yes, and as long as we're in union, and we'll come to that a bit later. As long as we're in union with Christ, then yes, we are in fact cool.
To your friends.
That's it. Jesus is just all right with me, and I'm just all right with him. And so I quipped and I lost the train. No, that's quite all right. I just have to look back down at my notes. Marital reunion with Christ. Okay. So we'll take a little pause now and look at one of my favorite... Oh, I forget something they said. One of the analogies they use as relationship is important to them throughout their lens of covenant. So they use more often than anything else the example of a covenant of marriage. And they stand up and they get laughs with this. Doug Wilson is a funny guy. Doug Wilson has a sharp wit. Doug Wilson was not formally educated as a theologian, and he is just as sharp as can be. And like I said, I get pointed to him a lot on issues of gay marriage and evolution and everything else. And the man's scriptural and right in many things. But he quips like this. He says, as an example, that covenant is about relationship more than it's about formal propositions and agreement. He says, your spouse wouldn't be very happy with you, I don't think, if you insisted that your marriage was no more than a series of legal agreements. I have two problems with that. I agree. There you go. And it's funny. I agree that your spouse would be pretty unhappy if you asserted that your marriage was no more than a series of legal agreements. But let me tell you this. I say, with all the hubris of a single man, that your marriage is also no less than these covenant agreements. It may be more. Relationship is certainly involved, but it is not less. And that's one of the things that they want to do with our covenant with God. They want to make it, from my reading, all about the relationship and less than righteous. Less than holy. Which is less than the character of God. How do we enter into a covenant with God that's less than the character of God? So, marriage. And the other problem that I have with that is marriage is just one type of covenant. So we're going to take a look, just so that Randy doesn't come back and hear that we didn't look at any scripture in Sunday school, we're going to take a look at one of my favorite covenant expressions in the Bible. And also I'll be looking at the time. 10:22. Have mercy. I should have done the radio announcer voice. I would have run out of stamina sooner. What's that?
Time to wrap up the introduction.
Okay. We're going to look at Genesis, I think it's chapter 50, and I'm terrible at remembering numbers. ESV Bible has stopped. I got it. So do I. We're going to read verses 1 through 17, and I'll read kind of quickly. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to them, if number the stars if you are able to number them. It's not a condition. Count the stars if you can. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said to him, Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these, cut them in half, and laid them over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, etc., etc. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, verse 17, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, that smoking firepot and flaming torch is a manifestation of God. And what's interesting about what's going on here is this is a typical covenant form of the ancient Near East. They would take these animals, they would chop them in half, they would separate them so that river of blood from the severed halves would run together. And then as two people were entering into covenant, they put on their robes and they'd go tromping through this little river of blood, and they would splash up the blood on the bottom of their robes. And the essence of this ritual was to say, if I should break this covenant, may it be unto me as it is to these animals. May it be torn. And then they had the bloodied robe there where they splashed up as a reminder. And the reason I love this example of God's covenant is that the typical enactment is that both parties of the covenant would walk through the blood. In this example, God walks through the blood alone and says, Abraham, this is on me. Abraham, it is not in you to do this. You can't. You cannot on your own be righteous in my sight. So the burden of keeping this covenant is on me. I love that story. Also, my medications bring my emotions right up to the surface. I'm not exactly a tough guy when I'm on medication. So, I'm sure I don't need to be forgiven for that, though. So in these last few minutes that we have, we're going to take this 5,000-foot view that we've put together, and we're going to look at how it plays out. And apparently we're going to have to do that very quickly. So when we take this lens of covenant and look through it, we got to ask, how do I get saved? They wanted this external objective assurance of salvation. What is it? Well, it's baptism. Because baptism is a sign of the covenant. So as soon as you're baptized, you're in the relationship. If you haven't been baptized, you haven't received the covenant, you're not in the sign of the you're not in the relationship. If you have been baptized, you are. Now they will say that it's not the baptism itself. We're not talking about baptism as a ritual being effective salvation. This is what they will say. They will say that the person has to have faith, because that's how we receive. We receive this baptism by faith. And that God gives salvation to those who have faith by means of baptism. So once you are baptized into the church, you have full salvation. It's your salvation, it's your sanctification, it's your justification. You are in union with Christ. And every benefit that comes with being in union with Christ is yours at the time of baptism. There are problems with this. There are problems with this biblically. There are problems I wish I had more time to go into. But we can certainly say, as an example, that Simon the sorcerer had been baptized. We can certainly say, as an example, that the thief on the cross had not. So that's how you get in. You're baptized. Which is very interesting, because it makes your salvation dependent on the clergy. because only the clergy can rightly baptize someone, and if you can't be saved without baptism, your salvation becomes dependent upon the goodwill of the clergy. Then they say, how do we stay in then? Because clearly there are people who are baptized who apostatize, who walk away from God. Well, we stay in by what they call covenantal faithfulness, which they mean good works. They call it covenantal faithfulness. They mean good works. And still they claim in their theology that merit doesn't exist. So we have to have these good works, but merit doesn't exist. The nearest analogy I can think of, it's like going to a concert and you have a ticket, and on the ticket it says no cash value. Your ticket's worthless, but you can't get in without it. It has no merit, but you can't get in without it. So you need these good works. That's how you persist in your salvation. The very thing that God clearly said in Genesis 15 we can't do, you are not capable of walking this covenant yourself, becomes the very thing that they require in the federal vision.
Your ticket analogy is pretty good, because if I printed up my own ticket, no cash value.
No cash value, no, yeah. And so they say, you know, you need the baptism, you need this covenantal faithfulness, and you need some good works to demonstrate it, and you got to kind of gather those three things together and then have those things at the end. So how do we know, how do we have this assurance that we will stay in? Because that was one of their big deals. You shouldn't have to look inwardly for assurance. You should have this objective. Well, you've got your baptism. And again, they go to this analogy. Okay, let me, real quick. I know we're running out of time. In Orthodox Reformed theology, we can talk about a first justification and a final justification. And our first justification is when we're saved. And our final justification is when we stand before the judgment seat of God and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But in Orthodox Reformed theology, those two events are only separated from one another in time. They aren't separated from one another in substance. It's not a separate thing. On the day that you truly repent, on the day that God truly quickens your heart, on the day that you are truly regenerated, that's it. At that point, just like with Abraham keeping the covenant, God keeping the covenant, it's God who keeps you. And your first justification, your final justification are only separated from each other by time. Now, in covenant theology, your first justification and your final justification are separated from each other substantially. Because they say that every benefit that is in Christ, salvation, justification, sanctification, the Holy Spirit, that's all yours at baptism. But not everybody who sees baptism will be finally justified. And the blatant statement there is that if every benefit that's yours in Christ is yours at baptism, but you may not persevere, then the only possible conclusion is that perseverance isn't in Christ. Perseverance is on you. Perseverance is on your covenant faithfulness. Perseverance is on your good works. Now we're about to get to the point where I'm going to ask you if you're confused. Again, they go back to the marriage analogy. And they say, this is the way it works. Some marriages, you set out and you get married, but the person is adulterous. And so you end up divorced. And this is what our salvation is like. You're the bride of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ as the church, and you really are, and it's really real. But, you know, you were adulterous, so you end up divorced. First of all, that to me is a bridegroom that is incapable of purifying his bride. Just as it says in Ephesians that Jesus does. That Jesus purifies his bride and makes her blameless and makes her wear a white dress. The federal vision Jesus is apparently incapable of that. The federal vision Jesus is a Jesus that doesn't mind divorce. Because understand that they assert that God is sovereign. They assert that God planned for these people, specifically elected them to salvation, but not to glorification. This is a God who planned his own divorce. Not only that, but stop and think about what implications that has for the Trinity. You have a Jesus who's going to marry a bride that the Father did not elect to glorification, whom the Holy Spirit will not seal perseverance. Is this a disagreement amongst the Trinity? This is the part where I say, are you confused yet? Because this doctrine confuses me. And that confusion is dangerous. Let's look at some of the implications for child rearing. I point at children. Hi, guys. Glad to have you. Like you guys. They say then that if your child has been baptized, you're kind of going wrong to present them the gospel. You're kind of going wrong to tell them that you need Jesus, because they already have Jesus. What they need to be told is, you're already saved, now act like it. And the range of baptisms which they will accept is very broad. They will accept baptisms of faiths that are substantially different. They will accept Roman Catholic baptisms. Well, tell me how this means you do missions in Eastern Europe or in South America, where Catholicism is a largely cultural thing. And you go to church when you're born to be baptized, and then you go to get married, and then you go again to baptize your kids, and then in between everything else, you kind of don't do that. So when they go to do missions in these countries, they can't tell these people they need to repent. They can't tell these people they need Jesus. What they have to tell these people is, you're already saved, start acting like it. What they have to tell these people is, do good works. Behave yourself. The one thing that Adam has shown that we can't do in a perfect situation. Well, actually, Adam could have. See, a federal vision leaked into my head. But the law of Moses existed to demonstrate. And Paul is very clear in Galatians that says the law of Moses was a school teacher that has demonstrated that no man can be righteous under the law. But that's what they're saying. I love this in the sense that I hate it. And I'll kind of end with this, or come close to ending. Doug Wilson, and this is as direct a quote as I can remember, but trust me, I'm not, you know, fudging anything in here. He was talking about us as branches of the olive tree, and they talked about, you know, and then the Jews were the original olive tree, and then the Gentiles were grafted in. And he says, how do you keep your salvation? You've seen those that fell away, so how do you keep your salvation? That branch, your brother that used to sit next to you that's now gone, don't do what he did. Really? Really? That's what he says. You have his example. Don't do what he did and you'll be fine. Really? And this is the gospel, and this is the good news? Really? I'll scratch my head. In the interest of time, I won't go back to the statements that Bruce made this morning, but he did email that out. And in the context of what we heard today, if you look back and see those departures from the Westminster Standards, I hope that the overview that we've had today will give you a little bit more understanding of what's going on there. And to go back to our analogy of the road signs, there are two things that goes on with the federal vision. One is an uncontestable thing. The PCA has ruled that the federal vision is not in accordance with the Westminster Standards. That means at the very least, and this is uncontestable whether it's a heresy or not, that means at the very least that no PCA elder should be teaching the federal vision. And if that's their conviction, they should look to be moving to another denomination. Because there is no maybe there. Is it heresy or isn't? That's a separate discussion. Is it permissible or isn't? There's no discussion. It's been in this denomination, it is not permissible.
And we're certainly not the only. There's at least five that come to the same.
Yeah, absolutely. But the thing that concerns me, well, one of the things that concerns me, and perhaps the thing that concerns me most, is not necessarily that the teachers of this have run off the road of Christianity. I'm not willing to say they're apostates. Some of them probably are, some of them probably are not. But they have ripped away the guardrails. They will look at someone who has not met Christ, who has not repented, who has not been changed and says, you're baptized, you're saved. They will give that person a false assurance of salvation. They will do that to new church members. And they will do that, most horrifyingly, to their own children. And talk about better a millstone around your neck. They have ripped away the guardrails. Well, I have promised question and answers if there's time, and I believe that we have run at least a few minutes over. Yeah, we're about 10 minutes over, so people should be arriving any minute. I'll go ahead and give just a couple of minutes.
I'm so glad you've been bringing up Douglas Wilson, because I spent an entire night listening to a debate over and over between him and James White, whether Roman Catholic baptism is valid. And it's always been my understanding since I've been Reformed that we do accept Roman Catholic baptism. And I know in this church we...
But not as a sign of salvation.
Well, maybe not as a... Well, that's what it is, a sign of.
No, I mean, it's not... Grace. You're not going to say that just they were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church and so they're saved.
I mean, no, exactly.
That's like, we still, to become a member of the church, have to demonstrate a real and true valid.
Right, but this faith is what leads to my next question. It's a two-part, I'm sorry. So the second part would be, if we do accept Roman Catholic baptism and perhaps of others, and Doug Wilson referred to larger catechism question 161, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And again, you know, it seemed like you were saying, he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. On the one side, the instrumentality of faith, and on the other hand, baptism is just a strictly objective thing. If you're baptized, you're saved, and then he would turn around and deny that. So it is confusing. But as far as we are concerned, my question would be, since we do accept Roman Catholic baptism, converts to Reformed faith, is there any sense that you believe, and I talked to Bruce about this a little bit last week, but is there a sense that we can be in covenant with God because without being regenerate? And the reason I ask is because Doug Wilson answered a question of James White, and James White said, it's what people are going to accuse you Federal Visionists of is you're separating the sacraments from the gospel. And his answer was, no, we insist in putting them together because it makes them all that more duty bound to obey God if they receive. And they used the phrase, okay,
let me just
by their baptism.
To this point, and I love you, man, but to this point, I'm not sure I understand you. I'm not sure I understand the question. And I am certainly a lay person and would maybe defer, maybe even if I understood it, would defer the question to a teaching elder.
Sure.
Only because I think a lot of what's mixed up in me not being able to understand the question is the way that Doug Wilson switches the meaning of terms mid-sentence, which is one of the things that debilitates for me from understanding that. Yeah. So I got no answer for you, but I would defer that to an elder, or be happy to research it if we come to an understanding of what the question is.
I was just going to say, I mean, I used to know some guy when I started in church. Well, I won't say it like that. He just said, we can't get an encapsulated view of what Scripture says. In other words, when you're talking, is our church situation a list of documents, or is it a relationship? I mean, there's facets of both. Mm-hmm. You can go off the track.
Right.
Either side.
Right, and that's where I think that the not less than is applicable.
Yeah, marriage thing works great. I mean, a marriage is not just a document, not
right.
just an agreement between two people.
A dead relationship.
Okay, we can all really hacked off if the agreement's
right.
not there.
Yeah.
You
it
know?
Is. It is not less than a relationship. Yeah. It is not less than promises and legal agreements.
Well, this is what Doug Wilson was arguing with James White, that their legal relationship exists, so we are calling Catholics and others to be faithful to that.
I say that. It's 10:45. We got to pray. There's like people creaking at the doors. Thank you for this opportunity to share with you, and I hope that it wasn't dizzying. I certainly meant to go slower than I did and take less time than I did. I don't know how I planned that to work out, but let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to come together. And I thank you that I sit among a community of people who care what your word says, who care about theology. Because theology means the knowledge of God. And they want to understand you. And they want to understand the plans that you have for them. And in understanding you well, then becoming able, by your grace, to love you truly. So it's my prayer that you'll take what we've shared today, and like the loaves and the fishes, bring more value out of it than our human efforts could have possibly done. Be with our visiting teacher today as he brings us this sermon, and may you bless us in our time of worship. Amen.
Thank you.